Good evening. Now tonight, I'd like to turn with you to Luke 24. Luke 24, and we're going to read a whole chapter. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in those days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our own company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. We'll just ask the Lord's blessing again. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is powerful. And we thank you for this marvelous account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a message of victory. A message of salvation. A message of hope. And Father, we pray tonight that we may all receive a blessing from your word. We pray for anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus as his or her personal Savior. We pray that this may be a day where they will pass from death unto life and will be saved. Father, we pray for this. We pray that the Lord Jesus may be honored in what is being said here today. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the most important event described in all of the New Testament. Sometimes it is said that the death of the Lord Jesus, his crucifixion, is the most important thing, and it certainly is. But don't let us not forget that had the Lord Jesus not risen from the dead, if he was still in the grave, then his death would have been the most disastrous thing for us, because then we would have died as well in our sins. And of course, this couldn't be, that he would have stayed in the grave. But his death gets meaning for us because of his resurrection. So you cannot separate the two. And if we preach the gospel and we don't mention the resurrection, we're not preaching the gospel. The main message of the book of Acts is that this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. He has risen. He has raised him from among the dead. The great message of the apostles was, and it still should be today, Jesus is alive. He is alive. Now, I'll give you 5 points for the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Everything we have hinges upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, soon we are going to have what we call Easter. And it's never a bad thing to place some special emphasis on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's certainly better than placing emphasis on the Easter bunny, whatever that might be. I'll give you 5 points. The first one is this, the execution of the cross. Execution of the cross. See, the Lord Jesus didn't run away and he was shot at. You never know if he got him. execution on the cross was absolutely final. Those Roman soldiers, they were masters in execution. Their own life depended on it. If a prisoner would escape, they would pay for that escape with their own lives. You see that a few instances in the book of Acts where this actually happened, when the Lord let Peter out of the prison and Herod came and they were gone. And those soldiers were led away to be condemned. So those Roman soldiers, they made sure that their victims were dead. See, if the Lord Jesus had not died, as the Muslims say, then he has also not risen. Then he's not raised as well. So in order for the resurrection to take place, it was absolutely necessary that the Lord Jesus would rise from among the dead. So the first one is the execution. It's five E's. Second one, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. See, the Jews, that's what you read in the book of Matthew 28, they said, they spread a message that the disciples stole his body. Well, they have to explain then, how in the world did they roll that stone away? How were they able to overcome those Roman soldiers, even if they were sleeping, which I doubt, because their life depended on it? How were they able to overcome those Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb? The only thing the Jews had to do was to produce a dead body, and Christianity would never have started. Wouldn't have happened. The empty tomb is one evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go anywhere in Jerusalem today. There's graves everywhere you go. It's the most expensive real estate is on the Mount of Olives, where Jews want to be buried so that they will be ready when the Messiah comes. That's what they think. Most expensive real estate in the world. Millions of dollars people pay to be buried in that spot. But you will not find the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Some people say, well, you know, there is this tomb and that tomb. But it's, in any case, it's empty. There's no one there. One place said, he is not here, but is risen. I really like that. There's no grave of the Lord Jesus you could go to. Many religions have their leaders buried. Mohammed, he never died and rose from among the dead. The Muslims don't teach that. Same with Buddha and other religious leaders. But we have an empty tomb. It's very interestingly that no one actually witnessed the actual rising of the Lord Jesus from among the dead. The only thing they witnessed was a resurrected Christ in an empty tomb. But nobody saw the Lord Jesus actually rising from the dead. Very interesting. Why is that? The question is asked in 1 Corinthians 15. How then do the dead rise? Thou fool. There's something about the rising from among the dead we cannot understand. But we do know that the tomb was empty. The third point is eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15 says that at one point the Lord Jesus showed himself to 500 people. Here in this chapter, he shows himself to the two disciples of Emmaus, also to Peter, as is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, and also in our chapter, verse 34. He showed himself to the 11 disciples. He showed himself to Mary Magdalene, as mentioned in John 20. And so there were different accounts of eyewitnesses. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Acts chapter 1. Eyewitnesses. Well, you say maybe they were hallucinating. Well, I tell you what. 500 people together are not hallucinating. Impossible. And hallucinations, they usually happen once, and they're only a few seconds if they take place at all. But they saw the Lord Jesus over a period of 40 days. 40 days. Eyewitness accounts. As a matter of fact, if these men had lied, they would have died for something they knew deep down wasn't true. It never happened. Even the unbelievers of that time will testify to it. It never happened that in the face of death, any of these apostles or eyewitnesses finally gave up and said, well, he actually didn't rise from among the dead. That cat never came out of the bag because that cat didn't exist. Those eyewitnesses, these apostles and disciples, they went out into this world. They never made any money on it. As a matter of fact, except for John, and he suffered a lot too, all the apostles died as martyrs. They might be famous now, but in those days they were certainly not famous. They were cast out of their Jewish society. They received the same treatment as the Lord Jesus did. Why in the world would they want to die for something they knew deep down wasn't true? So they were eyewitnesses. The fourth one is early records, the records of the New Testament. See, some of the modernists say that the New Testament was written hundreds of years later. Well, it's not true, because we now know, and all scholars say this, except for a few renegades, I guess, but there's very clear evidence that the manuscripts of the New Testament go back very early, very early. And you can also see that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and I'm not sure how long after the death of Paul he wrote the book of Acts. Maybe he still wrote this book of Acts while Paul was living. We don't know, because Paul's story doesn't really end in the book of Acts. But we do know also that Luke's gospel was written before the book of Acts. Because Acts chapter 1 says, the former treatise, O Theophilus, have I written. And that's the book of Luke. So we know that's a very early record. So those books were written in the first century, within a generation. And probably the last book written in the New Testament was John's Gospel. So they all were written in the first century. It's not something that was written many, many years later, so that it could be called a myth. As a matter of fact, a myth never puts so many details of factual information in their chapters. There's so much information about places and people's names and historic accounts given. It's very concise. A myth is usually very long and long-winded. But it's very factually written. And so there were the early records of the New Testament. There are at least 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And some, if you count all the little parts together, there's 20,000 parts, manuscript pieces of the New Testament alone. The next in line, they say, is some of the writings of Homer, one of the Greek writers, and the largest volume of those manuscripts is like 600 or 800. So there is overwhelming evidence for the New Testament writings. There's more manuscript authority for the New Testament than, let's say, for the wars of Julius Caesar. Some of the things, some of the history that is never doubted by historians actually has very little manuscript authority. Far less than the New Testament. So that's the fourth one, the early records. And then the fifth one is the emergence of the church. How could a church rise so rapidly and spread to so many countries in the Roman Empire that within 300 years, the whole pagan religion, to a large extent, at least officially, completely collapsed and Christianity became state religion? Now, whether that was a good thing is another question, but at least it happened. If all this was based upon a supposed lie that Jesus never rose from among the dead, because remember, that's the message of the New Testament. That's the message that we have. If I knew today that Jesus didn't rise from among the dead, I'd walk out and never come back. And so should you. So let's look a little bit at some of the things we see. First of all, there is a new beginning. It happened on the first day of the week, a new beginning. When did the new beginning start in the book of the Old Testament? Exodus 12. This shall be the beginning of months unto you. It started with the Passover and the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. A new beginning. And so our new beginning for the New Testament is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament was first working, then resting on the Sabbath day. In the New Testament, it is first resting in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And then there is the week that follows. That's where we work. That's the difference. The women, it's very interesting too, suppose the disciples, the early apostles, had tried to cook up a little story about the resurrection. You know one thing they would never have done? They would never have written the story in such a way that women were the first witnesses of him rising from among the dead. Because the testimony of women among the Jews in those days was not valid. So that would have been really, really against them. It wouldn't have made any sense. But if it really happened, then you have to write it down as it is. And there's something very special in this. That the Lord Jesus, as it's also mentioned in the other Gospels, he first reveals himself, especially in John's Gospel, you see that, to Mary Magdalene. He first reveals himself to the women. That's something special. The women were really the followers. They followed the Lord Jesus. Some of the women understood more, like Mary of Bethany. She understood more about the Lord Jesus than some of his closest disciples. I think that's very special. You have to remember that the resurrection account is given in the context of narrative. It's not just a summing up of facts. That's a very Western way of proclaiming the truth. Very factual, you know, point one, point two, point three. That's helpful. But it's given in the context of narrative. And there is a progression in this chapter of the Lord Jesus revealing himself as the resurrected Christ. These women, they come and they find not the body of the Lord Jesus. Notice it doesn't say body of Jesus, but the body of the Lord Jesus. At this point, he is risen from among the dead, and therefore he is Lord, and he is Christ. You remember in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph couldn't find him either, and the Lord Jesus says, "Why is it that you were seeking me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Here again, they can't find him. So in one sense, the Lord Jesus, in the eyes of these disciples, these early followers, was unpredictable. It's hard to predict him. They were greatly perplexed. And anyway, the angels say this very important question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And that question comes to us as well. What are we really seeking? What we really seek in life, is that marked by life or is that marked by death? Let me give you an example. If you put all your time and all your effort and all your energy into a car, for example, it could be anything else, you know, it could be a golf ball, it could be a hobby. It's really all marked by death. But where should our focus be on? On that which lasts forever, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice also that the Old Testament starts with, the Judaism in the days of Moses, the revelation of the Lord to Moses, started with God showing himself as the living God. As it says in Jeremiah 10, and I wrote this text down. Jeremiah 10, verse 10 and 11. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods," that is the idols, "that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. And it says in Exodus 12 that the Lord will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. So the context in which God is found there in delivering the Israelites is that it is a confrontation between the living God and the dead idols. What is the confrontation here? What is at the beginning of Christianity? If at the beginning of Judaism is the living God versus the dead idols, at the beginning of the New Testament revelation of Christianity is the living man raised from among the dead, in contrast to all the dead men, both spiritually and physically. He is in contrast to Mohammed, because Mohammed is dead, and Buddha, and Confucius, and all the gods of the Hindus, and all the gods of the materialists, of which there are many. So Judaism starts with the revelation of the living God among the dead idols. Christianity starts with the revelation of the living man among the dead men. Why do you seek the living among the dead? See, very interestingly, the tomb was empty, so why do the angels say among the dead? There were no dead people in that particular tomb, because nobody had ever been put in that tomb before, and when the Lord Jesus rose, that tomb was empty. There's more meaning in that verse. Among the dead, the Lord Jesus, he conquered death, and he, like it says also in Colossians 2, I just can't quote it now. Colossians 2. Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So what the Lord Jesus did when he rose from among the dead was a triumph over death and the powers of the devil. And then notice what the angels say. They first point the women to the words of the Lord Jesus. See, you find three kinds of testimony in this chapter. First of all, the personal testimony of the Lord Jesus himself. The angels say, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. The Lord Jesus had said those words, and they remembered it. They remembered. They thought about, yes, that's what he said. Just the personal testimony of the Lord Jesus being fulfilled here. The second kind of testimony is the prophetic testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. That's what you see in the story of the disciples going to Emmaus. And then the third kind of testimony is the preaching testimony of the apostles when the Lord Jesus sends them out to preach the message of the Lord Jesus Christ that he rose again. Three kinds of testimony. So then these women, they come back, they tell the apostles, but they are so thick-headed, and we are sometimes like that too, right? At least I am. And we have so many, sometimes so many preconceived ideas, even about scriptural things, that the Lord cannot just get through to us. And so those things, they seemed like idle tales to them. But at least Peter, he went, and he checked things out, but he only saw the evidence of an empty tomb. And then probably in this time, the Lord showed himself to Peter. That's what I take it. But we don't know that for sure, but somewhere along in this story, in the chronology, the Lord showed himself to Peter, and probably at this point Peter was restored, and then later on he got restored among the other disciples in the presence of them all. And then in the next story, the story of Emmaus, the disciples going to Emmaus, there is a further progression in the Lord revealing himself to his disciples. Now there's a very important thing in this section. The Lord, their eyes are restrained. They first need to hear the testimony of Scripture before they recognize him. And that is extremely important. Try to imagine yourself that they had recognized the Lord Jesus right away. You know what would have happened? they wouldn't have been listening well enough to what he had to say. They would have been so excited, and they would have been so, their eyes would have been all focused on him, and they would have kind of shut out their ears. You know what that teaches us? The Lord wants us first to hear and obey before we see. Hearing and obeying. And you know, we live in a day and age where the Word of God is being attacked on all sides. The whole idea of saying that there are words that are true, that this book, God's revelation in His Word, is the truth, that is totally not fitting in our worldview today, in the worldview that this world has today. But we need to remember, I know there's nothing wrong in watching DVDs about scriptural things, but let's never forget that God revealed Himself through words, not in movies. And don't get me wrong, I love watching DVDs, but you can get carried too far away with it. Sometimes you got to shut down the DVDs, CDs, PCs, and TVs. It's too much of it. And you know what? I really find, even for myself, sometimes it's so difficult. Grant was mentioning it this morning. Sometimes it's so difficult to just take that time to be still before the Lord. He quoted that verse from Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." How much we need that today. And you know, that's what the Lord Jesus does to these disciples. Very interestingly, you know, he gives them a question. It's very, in one hand, there's something comical about it. Because the Lord joins himself, just goes along with them as if he's a stranger. Well, he was a stranger in Jerusalem, wasn't he? Because he was cast out of the city. He said, what kind of conversation is this that you have as you walk and are sad? Yeah, they were sad. Their hopes had been completely dashed. They say in verse 21, but we were hoping. We were hoping. They don't say we are hoping. We were hoping. In other words, our hope is gone. Our hope is gone. And you know what the Lord does? Before he starts speaking to them, he first hears them out. That's a very good thing, you know. Some people, they think when your conversation is a one-way street. But if the Lord Jesus, who had all the right to speak, he first listens to them. And if you witness to an unbeliever, let's say, you sometimes have to first listen to the person, and then you'll be able to key into right where that person is. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And so he listened to them. And you know, there's one good thing about these disciples. They were confused. Their hopes were dashed. They didn't understand a lot of things. But at least one thing they did, they talked about it. Do we talk about things of the Lord? What do we talk about when we're together? You know, it's amazing how, you know, maybe it sometimes has to do with your personality, I guess. I kind of like talking, but it's amazing how tongue-twisted some believers can be when it comes to talking about scriptural things. Why is that so hard? Why is it so much easier to talk about your job and your car and your house and your kids? And why do we become so shy when we start talking about the Lord's things? Why is that so difficult? Well, these disciples, they were reasoning and they were talking about it. And you know what? When we do this, the Lord himself draws near. When two or three are gathered together in my name, the Lord Jesus said, there am I in the midst of them. Now, you might say that's assembly truth. That's true, but still, we find that also in Malachi 3, verse 16. The Lord Jesus wants to draw near. And you know what the Lord Jesus does? In the first story, he changes perplexity or confusion into understanding. That's one thing we learn. Although they didn't understand yet, maybe a little bit. Then in this story, he changes sadness into joy. Because that's how the story ends, really. And then he changes fear into praise. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is supposed to affect us not just in our belief system. The resurrection is not just something we should just believe as cold, mechanical, doctrinal facts. You know what the resurrection did for these disciples? It transformed their lives. It made them different. It made them from cowards into bold confessors for his name. That's what you find in the book of Acts. In the Gospels, they had the doors closed for fear of the Jews. I sometimes wonder how much of our doors are closed for fear of the people. But in the book of Acts, they're bold confessors. We cannot but speak concerning the things we have seen and heard. That's what they did. It affected their whole life. And so they say, this stranger from Jerusalem, they just tell him what they feel, what they experience. They're very transparent. That's very commendable. Very commendable to be so transparent. You mean with just a complete stranger? They didn't know him. They thought he was a stranger. And the Lord listens to them. And then in verse 25, then he has his thing to say. And if there's one event where I would have liked to be at, was this event. Wouldn't you have liked to be there? Listening to the Lord, expounding the scriptures. Man, you could never go wrong. You would never have to say, boy, I wonder if he's right in that. I'm not sure. You wouldn't know for sure he was right. Well, one day we'll hear him ourselves when we're with him in heaven. We might hear it even from the disciples going to Emmaus. But we have his word today and we have the Holy Spirit. Notice what the Lord Jesus says. You see, the account given in Luke 24, the resurrection, shows us that the resurrection is indispensable. I heard a man say this one time, so I didn't figure this out myself. The resurrection account in Matthew's gospel is given in such a way that it is inevitable. The Jews can put a guard in front of the tomb, but his resurrection is going to happen, no matter what. It's inevitable. In Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus had to upbraid them for the hardness of their heart. There it is, inconvincible. Those disciples could not be convinced. He had to upbraid them for the hardness of their hearts. Here in this gospel, it is indispensable. It had to be. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Also in verse 46, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Absolutely indispensable. And in John's gospel, the resurrection account is indisputable. That's the way it is described. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice also in verse 25, O foolish one and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You cannot say that they did not believe the scriptures, but they were slow to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. As a general rule, it is not a good thing to have a pet subject. If you only read one book in the Bible, you can have a favorite book of the Bible or a favorite verse. But as a general rule, for a Christian, it's a good thing to read through all the Bible. You might read some parts more than others. And I think we should. I think we should read the New Testament probably more than the Old Testament. At least for the one reason, because the New Testament is so much shorter. But I have learned a habit over the years to read a book in the New Testament, and then I read a book in the Old Testament, and then I go back to the New Testament. Now, not always, but that's generally the way I do it. I'm not saying that's the way you have to do it, but we should read all of Scripture. So ask yourself, what parts of Scripture haven't I really read that much? And maybe you should start reading it. Then the Lord can reveal things to you. Well, those Jews, they read all the Scriptures, like they were saying in verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They thought about a political deliverance from the Romans. They had colored glasses on. That's the way they read the scriptures. And they never read Isaiah 53. Apparently, they missed out on it somehow. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 88, many other verses. So the Lord Jesus says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Notice also, I just noticed that too. He doesn't say, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to set up his kingdom?" Is he not going to do that? Absolutely he will. But to enter into his glory, that's different. Where does the Old Testament say that the Lord Jesus is supposed to enter into his glory and be there where he is now? As far as I know, and I could be wrong, you can correct me after, but as far as I know only one verse in the Old Testament that tells us, that prophesies to us where the Lord Jesus is right at this moment. And that is Psalm 110, verse 1. "Sit thou on my right hand," the Lord said to my Lord, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." I don't know, and I could be wrong, but I don't know any other verse in the Old Testament that speaks about the position that the Lord Jesus has today on the right hand of God. But that's enough. That's enough. And then, of course, to enter into his glory, perhaps it also does include the glory that he shall come into when he shall appear on the clouds of heaven, which is actually the glory of his Father, according to Matthew. I forgot now the chapter, Matthew's Gospel. "He shall enter into the glory of his Father." But here he speaks about his own glory. And then he expounds to them from Moses and all the prophets the things concerning himself. That's another proof. There's very clear proofs in this chapter about the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Four times we find the expression himself. Verse 15, Jesus himself drew near. Verse 27, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Verse 39, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." It's not an angel, it is he himself. And so, very clear, it is the Lord Jesus himself. And then the disciples, they ask him to come in their house. Do we do that? Do we ask the Lord to come in our house? You know, the Lord Jesus indicated as if he was going to continue his way, just like the stranger. And had they said so, "Well, thanks for telling all these things," they would have never known. So if we want to know, just to continue what Grant was saying, if we want to know about the Lord Jesus, we really have to want it. If we're not interested, if we only scratch the surface of the Bible, we'll never see anything. The scriptures are treasures, and treasures you have to dig for. If we want to know the Lord on a personal way, in fellowship with him, we have to really want it. We have to put him first. We have to invite him into our home and give him the most prominent place. As a matter of fact, he acts like the host here because he took bread and he broke it. And when he did so, maybe they saw his hands. I'm not sure. Maybe they did. But then their eyes were opened and they knew him. There's many open things in this book, in this chapter. There's an open tomb. There's an open home. There's open eyes, open scriptures, open understanding. And then we find an open door for the gospel. And then finally an opened heaven. Seven open things. And so the Lord Jesus, he reveals himself. They first hear his word and then they recognize him. May we do that too. May we allow the Lord Jesus to minister to us through his Holy Spirit, to tell the things concerning himself, and then we'll recognize him. And then the Lord Jesus in verse 36 reveals, I know my time is almost gone, 1 minute. He reveals himself, and no doubt in Hebrew he would have said, "Shalom, peace to you." Shalom. That word in Hebrew has so much meaning. is like very similar to what Moses said in Exodus 14, verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Shalom. And he proclaims shalom in the middle of the confusion of this world. These disciples, their whole little world had crashed. They were absolutely confused. They didn't know what to think anymore. They had staked their whole existence, their whole life, on this Jesus of Nazareth. And now it seemed all gone. How in the world could they ever become part of the Jewish religion? One big confusion. And the Lord comes in with his shalom. And he pronounces peace. Isn't that what happened in your or my life if you're saved? If you're not saved here now, you know what? You're still in your sin. You're going down to hell. And there's nothing but confusion in that. And the Lord wants to give you peace today. He wants to give you life. He wants to give you joy. He wants to give you resurrection life. For the only life he gives is through death and resurrection, if we are identified with him. And then he makes it very clear that his appearing here is not just a spirit appearing. It is an actual bodily resurrection. As a matter of fact, a resurrection that is not bodily is not a resurrection at all. That is one of the problems with the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not teach this. But the tomb was empty, so there was no body there. Had the eyes of the disciples not been restrained, they would have recognized him. In other words, the same person. Then it says, "It is I myself," he says. He shows them his hands and his feet. He even eats before them. That's how important it is. Now, we do know that it's a glorified body. We know that. It's a spiritual body, but it's yet a body. How that works, I don't know. But it sure is an absolute resurrection. And then the Lord Jesus, he again speaks to them. And he opened their understanding. So first they hear about the empty tomb. The next progression is, they hear his words, and then he reveals himself. Here in this story, he appears in their midst, and he proclaims shalom. And he shows himself. And then he gives them, again, he opens their understanding in verse 45, that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he gives them the commission, that the repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Witnesses. Beginning at Jerusalem. That's what they did in the book of Acts. They started. And you and I can start right where we are. A missionary once said to me, "Do not expect the Lord to use you in a far-off country if you're not doing anything in your own country right now." So I want to ask you, what are you doing for him right now in your place? Sometimes we think, well, if I only had, or if I only had this gift, then I could. That's not what the Lord is asking. He said, whatsoever you have, use it. He's not asking you to have stuff that you don't have. He knows what he gave you. He's asking you to use what's in your hand. Those Jerusalem, they could have said, well, how in the world are we going to evangelize the world? We can't do that. Starting in Jerusalem. And then it had a ripple effect into Judea, and then Samaria, and then the world. Amazing. And look where the gospel has gone today. There's hardly any part in the world today where the gospel has not been reached. And then, very important, he leads them out. I should forget one thing. I know my time is up, but eternity is long too, so. There's one thing I really want to emphasize too. He opens their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's not enough. He says in verse 49, "I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That's the Holy Spirit. And we are not to send out, to go out, unless through the Holy Spirit. It's not just the Word of God, it's also the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God will never go against the Word of God. Make that very clear. Never. because God would not go against himself. But it's the illumination of the Spirit that makes the Word of God to have effect. And this is what's so needed today, spiritual power. Where is our spiritual power? You know what one of the biggest problems is today in the West? We want to follow the Lord, but we don't want it to cost us anything. That's the biggest problem today. What are we willing to give up for him? That's the question. And then the Lord Jesus, he leads them out as far as Bethany. He leads us out of the Judaistic religion. He leads us as far as Bethany, which was on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. Out of the city. Separation from evil. And if we want to follow the Lord Jesus, we have to be willing to separate from that which is dishonoring to him. And he leads them out. And then he goes to heaven. While he blesses them, as the high priest, he ascends to heaven. And they return to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. The book of Luke starts with a dumb priest, Zacharias. And it ends with praising priests. And may we be like that as well today. Praising and blessing God and witnessing of him. Let us do so. Let us carry that message of the resurrected Christ to a world in which we live. It's the only message of life there is. We have nothing to be ashamed of. That's one of the biggest problems too today. There's too many of us, we're too embarrassed. We think we have to excuse ourselves and butter it all up. You know what? The apostles died for the faith. We might not die for the faith, but we're not sent here as diplomats, but we're sent out to be prophets. Let us share the message of the gospel. It's the message of life and hope and peace. What a message. If you're not here, you're not saved. If you're here, you're not saved. Why not accept it today? Jesus died for you. He rose again, and he wants to give you life today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your tremendous love for us, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, who rose again. And what a message of victory this is. And Father, we pray that we may be filled with all the Lord Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. And just like Stephen, who was full of him and he could not keep quiet and he had to share that message. And Father, it cost him his own life. Oh Father, we pray, give us that understanding, that open understanding, that we might comprehend the scriptures, but also that we may realize that you have given us the Holy Spirit and that we allow you to fill us and to use us for your honor and glory, that we may be praising and blessing you and that we may be sharing the message with one another as well, share the scriptures with one another and learn from each other through the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter, for this tremendous fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to go out in the world and be sure of that message in our own heart. We pray these things. Be with each one. We pray for the Lewis family. Father, we pray that you may be with them too at this time. And we think of the elders here. Give them a blessing too. And each one here, perhaps those going through a hard time, Father, bless them as well. And be with us, and that we may all arrive home safely as well. We pray these things in the name of Lord Jesus. Amen.